So tonight we're going to get into two chapters. We're going to look at the church, her members, and then we're going to look at the church, her purpose and commission. Now, we've covered a number of doctrines already, and we've just moved away from issues related to soteriology. And now we're moving into sections related to ecclesiology, and this is the study of the church. And so I've got my handout here, and we're going to work through the notes. And tonight we're going to cover the church, her members. And then in the second hour, we're going to cover the church, her purpose, and commission. So starting in the notes here, the word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which means, literally, called out ones, assembly, congregation, or community of Christians. It moves from a general definition to a very specific definition. And what we will find is in the Bible, there are times where the term has just a general use. And then there are times where it has a technical meaning. And by technical meaning, I mean that it has a very specific meaning. And if you look at the etymology of the word, the EK means out of. We see it like in the word exit, out of, and klesia, meaning called. And so the etymology of the term means called out, or the called out ones. But in what sense are they called out? Well, they're called out to an assembly. In ancient Greece, when you had very small city-states, they had a pure form of democracy. Now, democracy means ruled by the people, or people ruled. Demos, people, crosse, rule. And so a democracy means ruled by the people. And it was a direct form of rule in the sense that you had people that if they were going to vote on an issue, they would call the citizens of the city, they would call them out. And the citizens would gather, they would form an assembly in the city square or some designated location, and they would all vote by casting their vote. Now, we are not a democracy. People say, oh, America's a democracy. Really, we're not. We are a republic. And a republic means that we have a representative form of government. Because a democracy means that, in effect, every citizen votes on every single issue. Well, we have too many citizens in this country to do that sort of thing. So what we do is we vote in mass for somebody to serve as a representative for us in office, such that their vote becomes our vote. And ultimately, that goes all the way up to the president. That in effect, when the president acts, we all act. Because if he decides to go to war, guess what? The whole nation goes to war. Now, he doesn't do it alone, but nonetheless, my point is, it's just that we have a representative form of government, and it's known as a republic. And that's really, really what we are. But when we think about the ancient use of the term ekklesia as people who were called out, they were called out to assemble. And we're going to see some usages of that even within the New Testament. By the way, I took my definition here from Walter Bauer, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature. That's the most up-to-date Greek lexicon. And a lexicon is just a dictionary. That's all it is. But that is one of the better Greek lexicons that's out today. Very good. Still has its biases in some ways, but still very good lexicon. So the word ekklesia is applied in a general sense to any assembly, such as the residents of a city. Now, an example of this is found over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we'll go to Acts chapter 19, verse 32. And different translations are going to translate this a little differently. But what I want you to see is just the use of the word itself. So in Acts 19:32 it says, "So then some were shouting one thing." And by the way, this was a mob. this was not a godly group of people. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the ecclesia was in confusion. And in the NASB it's translated assembly. Does anybody have a different translation? So that's a good translation of it. But here we have the term ecclesia, and it's used in that general sense, again, of an assembly or a congregation of people. These are people who have congregated together. And then you'll see it down in verse 39, where Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says, "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful ecclesia." And then in verse 41, after saying this, he dismissed the ecclesia, the assembly. And all I'm simply pointing out here is that the term has just a general use, a general meaning of an assembly or a congregation, not necessarily of believers. Now, this is important to understand when we understand that the term was applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to go to two passages here, and one I'm going to be very careful how I speak to this. But go with me over to Matthew 18, verse 17. Now, there's a lot of controversy, and this is what I mean. You can't even get into a study of the subject of even something as simple as the church without hitting some theological hot points. Now, in this section here, this passage, I believe, has been misunderstood and abused in many ways. Now, in this section, Jesus is talking. Let me go back to verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Verse 16, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." I read an interesting article by Dr. Merrill F. Unger in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is the theological journal that's put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. And you're probably familiar with Merrill F. Unger, who wrote Unger's Bible Dictionary. He also wrote a complete commentary on the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's put out some very scholarly works. He wrote a number of books on demonology, which I've read through as well, but nonetheless a great scholar. But he wrote an article in Bibliotheca Sacra many years ago in which he argues that this section here does not speak of the church in the sense of we understand the church. He argues that this passage is to be understood as not the church, but the assembly as it referred to Israel, as the nation of Israel. And he argues it on several points, and I think there's some validity to it. I think he makes some very compelling arguments. When he says here, if your brother sins, he's talking about your Israelite brother. And he says, go to him and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But notice what he says here. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And then he cites Deuteronomy 19:15, which according to the Mosaic law said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So the question arises here, is Jesus directing them to observe the law? Is this how he's guiding them? And when I think about this passage, I think about the passage back in Matthew chapter 8. And I'm going to kind of detract here for just a minute. Do you remember when Jesus healed a man of leprosy in Acts chapter 8? And when you go to Acts 8:4, after the man had been healed of leprosy, it says, "And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And so here, after Jesus heals the man, he then directs him to obey the law of Moses. Now, if we had leprosy today or any disease, but leprosy, I'll stick with that, and we were healed of that, we would not be obligated to go show ourselves to the Levitical priest or to offer a sacrifice according to the law of Moses, because that's been done away with, according to Hebrews 8:13. It's been rendered obsolete. So just as Jesus was here guiding according to the law, because remember, he was born under the law, and he guided people to abide by the law, I think that's what we see here as well. Now, the problem is that the term ecclesia has been translated as church rather than simply assembly. And so people have seen the word church, and they assume New Testament church. Now, another compelling argument that Dr. Unger makes, and by the way, I can send you the excerpt of his quote if you want it. It's very well done. It's just about a page or three-fourths of a page. It's not very long, at least what I've extracted from it. But he says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that is to the two or three witnesses, tell it to the ecclesia. And notice what he says here, and if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as what? A Gentile and a tax collector. Well, that also would speak of this referring to a Jewish assembly under the law and not the church as we understand it in the New Testament sense, because with the church in the New Testament sense consists of Jews and Gentiles, right? Galatians 3:27, 28, that there is no Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ, that we're all one. So how could it, now? Most of the time, when I've seen this verse applied, it's been applied by Gentiles who didn't like a particular sin, brought two or three people to bear against it, or this person confronting them, and then when they wouldn't do it, they bring it before the whole church, and then they would cast them out and treat them as a Gentile. Well, that doesn't make sense. Now, do I believe in church discipline? I do. I just don't know that this is the go-to verse for that. Now, have any of you ever heard this presented about Matthew 18 this way? Have any of you ever? Mm-mm. No?
Well, you must have preached on it one time before, because I have a note that says the church wasn't established yet.
And that's a very good point. Because if you go back to Matthew 16, where Peter gives his famous answer in verse 16, of course, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Go, Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." And then you get down into... let me find it. When you look at verse 18... after Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and of course the Catholic Church understands Peter to be the rock. I don't think that's the case. I think it's Peter's statement, the rock-solid statement that he gave that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, "And upon this rock I will build my church." And so when he says, "I will build," that's future tense. Now, I do believe that that is the first reference to the New Testament church in the Gospels. And at this point, remember, Israel has rejected the offer of the kingdom that Jesus had been presenting to them. And having rejected it, it was just a matter of time before he went to the cross. And he is at this point anticipating the church as we understand it. But it's in this verse that you have the first mention to the church. Well, if the church is not yet started, then how can Matthew 18 be a reference to the church in the sense that we understand it? I'm not going to be dogmatic here. I think that Dr. Unger makes a very compelling case with regard to how he understands Matthew 18. And that's why I put it here in the notes, that if I'm going to look at Matthew 18, I'm going to see it as a general reference to the assembly of Israelites, not necessarily the New Testament church as we understand it in the technical sense. Now, the other passage, and I don't want to linger long here, but I'm sure those who are listening will be challenged in their understanding of the passage. But you know, I'll tell you, this sort of stuff, it ruffles feathers. I mean, some of this is fighting words, you know, how you understand the church in certain passages. And Acts 7:38 is another passage. I guess it'd be good if I was in Acts 7 and not Acts 8. I kept reading that thinking, that doesn't read right. This is Stephen's farewell sermon. Now, he doesn't know that after he preaches this magnificent message, that he's going to die. He doesn't know what's coming. But he's in the midst of delivering an extremely theological and passionate message. And, of course, in the end, his hearers are going to do what? They're going to put their hands over their ears because they can't stand to listen to him anymore. And they're going to start shouting to drown out his voice. And they're going to do what many unbelievers do. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And but nonetheless, in the midst of Stephen's message, he's talking about Israel in the wilderness. Look at verse 36. He says, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So the context is he's talking about...
In chapter 7?
Yes, sir. Chapter 7, verse 36.
Okay.
And then in verse 37, he says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." And then in verse 38, he says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to them on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you," and so on. Now, the NASB translates the word ekklesia here in verse 38. It says, "This is the one who was in the congregation," ekklesia. Is that how everybody else translates it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I think it's the King James Version. Dan, can you check that real quick? I think it's the King James Version that translates it as the church.
Yes.
Okay. Well, it's the same Greek word. Again, the question is, should it be translated church like it is in Matthew 18, or should it be translated assembly or congregation? Well, see, our covenant theologian friends would say, "Aha! See? You've got the church in the wilderness." Aha. You dispensationalists, you, and they would camp around this. Trust me, this verse is one of those verses that to the covenant theologian is their go-to verse. It is a proof text that the church existed in the Old Testament. And I would say no. I would say that ecclesia here needs to be understood as just simply an assembly or a congregation. But that verse is often raised to show that the church existed in the Old Testament. So again, going back to the notes here, the word is applied to Israel as a general assembly or congregation. When applied to Christians, and this is where it gets more of a technical meaning, when applied to Christians, ecclesia takes on a technical meaning and refers to those who have been joined to the body of Christ. And I'm just going to read through this, and then we'll go back and look at a few verses. "Though both are the people of God, the New Testament church is distinct from the nation of Israel. And though God's current plan in human history is being worked out through his church, he has not abrogated his covenants to Israel, which covenants point to a future regathering of the nation of Israel in the promised land. It also promises them a king and a kingdom, per the Davidic covenant, and a righteous rule for 1,000 years. In other words, there is still a place for Israel. And one of the things that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum brings out in his Israelology is how theology matters with regard to how one thinks about Israel. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in again about the first 300 pages of his book, goes through and talks about covenant theology and how they interpret passages in the Bible that relate to Israel. Because if the church has just simply replaced Israel as the people of God, or the church can be found in the Old Testament such that whenever you see Israel, you just draw equal signs and then you put the church next to that. If that's the case, then what place does Israel have in the world today? And many covenant theologians would say they have no place. They have no rights. They forfeited those rights through disobedience. And so they would say that there is no present place for Israel. And I think there can even be a compelling case made that through covenant theology, many have come to a place of anti-Semitism. They've come to a place of hostility towards Israel and toward the Jews and the Jewish people. But what happens is when they see Israel this way, for them there is no future for Israel, at least not in the prophetic sense. Now there is if they want to join the church and be part of the body of Christ. Therein lies the only hope for a Jew. But as a standalone, there's no future. There's no millennial kingdom. There's no Davidic king. They believe that Israel's forfeited all that through their disobedience. But when I read through the Bible, and I take it in a very straightforward, literal way, when I read the Bible with a plain hermeneutic or a normal hermeneutic, and again, when you study hermeneutics, it means the science and art of interpretation. Now, I can come to the Bible and I can read certain sections and I can realize that that's poetry, or that there's use of symbols or parables. I understand certain literary genres that are found within the Bible. But nonetheless, when I read a passage, unless there's something in the passage that tells me that we've shifted to some other literary genre, I just read it in a very straightforward way. And so when I read the covenants and God promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 a portion of land and he marks off the portion of that land, and I look at Israel's history and they've never possessed that land, and I know that God doesn't lie and God has integrity and God keeps his promises, then I know that at some future time God has to give them that land. And if God is going to be faithful to his word, and God is faithful to his word, isn't he? Then I must believe that there is a future for Israel. But see, that goes back to my hermeneutics. It goes back to how do I interpret Old Testament passages? How do I understand passages related to the Davidic covenant or the New Covenant? I mean, those are Jewish covenants. All the covenants are Jewish. We participate in them. We benefit from some of the spiritual aspects of those covenants, but many of those covenants have yet to be fulfilled. And we studied the covenants before. So this is not new to you. But nonetheless, how I come to the Bible and how I read the Bible in just a very straightforward way determines how I think about Israel, both present, and even though I believe that they're under discipline, I still believe that there is a future for Israel, that all Israel will be saved, that the world will come to the place when the Jewish King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. He's going to establish his kingdom, and it is going to be centered in Israel, in Jerusalem. And the nations of the world will be blessed because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is seated upon the throne of his father David and ruling the nations with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. And the world will be blessed and will know that blessing for 1,000 years. We refer to it as the millennial reign of Christ. But that's because of how I understand and read these prophecies in the Old Testament in just a straightforward way. And I find no reason not to take them in a straightforward way. But going back to how we understand the church today, that when applied to Christians, when we see the word church as it's used in the New Testament, again, it takes on a technical meaning that refers to those who have been joined to the body of Christ. And there I referenced Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, this verse is very important to understand how we understand the New Testament church today. And I'm going to qualify the term church, so bear with me. I'm going to call it the New Testament church. I'm not setting that against the Old Testament church, okay? But I am setting it forth as more of a technical term. And really, if we wanted to talk about the church, we're really talking about the body of Christ. And one of the things that we'll look at here is when we talk about the body of Christ, we're going to understand it two ways. We're going to understand it in a universal sense, and we're going to understand it in a local sense. So universal and local are terms that we'll use. We will also use the term organism, and organization. And in a universal sense, the church is an organism. We are a body of believers. And together, we comprise the body of Christ. That's an organism. That's the church in that universal sense. Such that if the rapture were to occur today, and the Lord were to call the church to heaven, people from all over the planet would be suddenly caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I've had a discussion with a friend of mine whose pastor doesn't believe in the universal church. He argues, and I think he's completely wrong, but he argues that the church only exists in the local sense. Well, you got some problems with that. And, of course, we're not going to go into detail on that because this is just a survey course. But nonetheless, you have people who hold to these differing views. But in Ephesians 1:22, it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to" what? "The ecclesia." Verse 23, "which is" what? "His body." So here, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. It is referred to as the body of Christ. Now, has the church done away with Israel? Well, the answer to that is emphatically no. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 10:32. And again, we're just hitting just a few verses here. I'm not going to hit them all. But in 1 Corinthians 10:32, and Paul here, you always have to ask, whenever you're reading a passage, ask who's the author? Who's the audience? What's the context? What's he writing about? And in here, this is Paul. He's writing to the church at Corinth. This is a local church, part of the universal church nonetheless. And he's talking about things related to their daily activities, even things such as eating and drinking. Verse 31, "Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And notice verse 32, "Give no offense either to" who? "Jews or to Greeks" who represented the Gentiles, "or to" the what? "Church of God." Now, prior to Acts 2, which is when the church began, prior to Acts 2, you had basically two groups of people. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. But with the beginning of the church, you now have three groups of people. You still have the Jews. They're still there. They haven't gone away. They are still identified as the Jews. They are still the people of God. And you still have the Gentiles, in this context referred to as the Greeks. But now you have the church of God, the body of Christ. And the church of God consists of both Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Christ. But whatever the identity of that person was at the moment they believed in Christ, their new identity is now in Christ. In Christ. You know, we have a lot of people today that suffer from identity confusion. And there's identity confusion on many levels, okay? But for the Christian, there should be no identity confusion. We should be understood as having our identity in Christ, that you are now a Christian. You are said to be in Christ, in Christo. And again, I'm just going to read this last sentence here in this paragraph. "Though God's current plan in human history is again being worked out through his church, he has not abrogated his covenants to Israel." Which, when we think of the covenants of Israel, we think of the Abrahamic, which is the granddaddy, which promised land, seed, and blessing. And those were amplified through the land covenant, or what is sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. Also the seed aspect through the Davidic covenant, right? And that he would become a great nation. And he has become that. He has been multiplied out into all the world. And so you have these aspects of the covenant that are born out. And then the new covenant, which is an aspect of that as well. So he has not abrogated his covenants. In other words, he's not set them aside. And these covenants point to a future regathering of the nation of Israel in the promised land. Also, with regard to a king and a kingdom and a righteous rule for 1,000 years. Go with me over to page 238. 238 in Major Bible Themes. And under the section, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, I'm just going to read the first four paragraphs here. He says, in the present age, the Bible recognizes three major divisions of the human family, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And there he cites 1 Corinthians 10:32. Observing these distinctions are most important to understanding God's present purpose. The Jews, or the children of Israel, are that nation which sprang from Abraham in the line of Isaac and Jacob. By the way, that's important to understand. It's not just that they're descendants of Abraham. Abraham had other descendants. He had Ishmael. There are many Arabs in the Middle East that are descendants of Abraham. But that doesn't make them the special people of God. It has to be through Isaac and through Jacob, whose name was later changed to what? Israel. And that's why his descendants take that name. So it has to be through those, through that specific line, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who, according to the divine purpose and promise, are the chosen earthly people of God. Now, he refers to them as the earthly people of God. Now, some have taken some criticism over that language, because basically, you know, they'll say, well, you know, the Israelites have earthly promises related to land and descendants, but it's all earth. And then the church has heavenly promises, because our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our rewards are going to be. And though there's a merit of truth to that, I don't think that we should press that too hard. Because when we go into eternity, I think a lot of that's going to be blended together. I don't think that those heavenly earthly distinctions are going to be that pronounced. But nonetheless, it is the language that he chose to use. Going on, he says, this nation has been miraculously preserved to the present time and, according to prophecy, will yet be the dominant glorified people of the earth in the coming kingdom age. He goes on to say, the eternal promises of Jehovah to this people cannot be altered. These promises include a national entity, a land, a throne, a king, and a kingdom. And that speaks of first of the Abrahamic covenant and those other covenants that were born out of that. In the faithfulness of God, their promises, which are primarily earthly in character, have been fulfilled to the present hour and will be fulfilled to all eternity. For each of these covenants is said to be everlasting in duration. Four words describing the outworking of the divine purpose of this people are chosen, scattered, gathered, and blessed. It is obvious that they were chosen and are now scattered among all the nations of the earth. They will yet be gathered and blessed, and the peculiar ministry of this people is stated in Romans 9:4-5, where Paul talks about the covenants that are still in effect. Let me go back to my notes here, and we'll pick up on the second paragraph. The first reference to the Christian church occurs in Matthew 16:18. And this was after Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. And based on the rock-solid truth of that statement, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And again, when Jesus said, I will build my church, the future tense of that statement implies that the church, at least as we understand it, as the body of Christ, was not in existence. So Jesus' future tense statement reveals a church that was not in existence when he spoke. The Christian church began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit began his baptizing ministry of placing believers into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some churches today, and I am among that majority group that would say that the church began in Acts chapter 2. However, there are some churches who would say, no, the New Testament church didn't begin until Acts 9, when Paul was converted. Some would say that it began in Acts 13. Some would even go so far as to say that the New Testament church didn't begin until Acts 28. And so they would push it out, and they would say that what was prior to that was a Jewish church.
What happened in Acts 28?
Well, it's just the end of the missionary journeys. And then you begin the writings of Paul, which speak to the New Testament church. But nonetheless, there are groups that will put the church beginning at different points in the New Testament. I think it's straightforward in Acts chapter 2.
Yeah, because all those people had to be scattered.
Well, yes, but here's the point, is that when you look at how one gets united to the body of Christ, go with me over to First Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13. Remember that according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church consists of what? The body of Christ. That's how we are identified. Okay? So Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about the body. He's talking about the body. And follow me on this. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Okay, so you see the connection here between the body and Christ. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit," now this explains how we become part of the body. "For by one Spirit we were all," what? "Baptized into one body." Now this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not water baptism. There isn't any water around, okay? This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And notice what he does here. "Whether Jews or Greeks," in other words, there's no racial distinction, "whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one body. For the body is not one member, but many." Okay? But here Paul talks about the process of how one becomes part of the body. And that is by the Spirit who takes you and places you into union with Christ. Baptism means to place into or to identify with. I think both work here, but I think the primary understanding would be that the Spirit takes you and places you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, and does that by placing you into the body of Christ, such that you are identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, but you are part of the body of Christ. Well, if we understand that that's the process, then go with me back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes about when the baptism of the Holy Spirit would occur. In verse 4, Acts 1, 4, Luke writes, "Gathering them together, he," that is Jesus, "commanded them," the disciples, "not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what was, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me, John baptized you with water, but you what will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So in this verse, Jesus is showing that the baptism of the Spirit had not yet occurred, but he says it's soon. In other words, it's so soon, don't make any travel plans. Stay in Jerusalem. Stay here. Stay local. Because something's going to happen, and you'll know when it does. Now, when you get over to Acts 2:1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So this is that supernatural event in which the Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in tongues. Now Peter has an encounter over in Acts chapter 11. And these three verses, when you put them together, helps us to understand how the church began in Acts chapter 2. Because Jesus said it's not me, not many days from now. Pentecost, which means 50 days, and this was after the resurrection of Christ, that they are gathered here and the Spirit descends upon them. So that seems to be consistent with what Jesus had prophesied back in Acts 1. But in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, and Peter here is speaking. remember, he's gone down to the house of Cornelius. Verse 14, and he will speak words to you. Here he's saying what he'd been reported to him, that you will speak words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And he says in verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So he's preaching, the Spirit descends, and Peter recognizes this. And then he says, and Peter shares his thought, and I remembered the word of the Lord, back from Acts 1:5, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see that? So Peter here links the words of Jesus in Acts 1:5 with the falling of the Holy Spirit upon them in Acts 2:1-4. And he says that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's when the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit began in Acts chapter 2, guess what? That's when the church began. And so, you know, these sorts of verses, when you triangulate them, when you look at them in light of each other, I think it's very, very compelling evidence. Moving on in the notes. The New Testament church is understood both in a universal and a local sense as an organism and organization. And that's what I mentioned earlier. The universal church refers to the global existence of the body of Christ. Now go with me over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I'm losing my voice. Now, this is after the conversion of Saul, and he was told by Ananias in verse 15, he's my chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel, and how he's going to suffer, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. But remember that Saul was persecuting the church, and his conversion was a great experience because it basically gave them a break from the persecution. They weren't living in fear anymore. But notice Acts 9:31. So the ecclesia, the church, and notice how the church is described here, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. So here it's church singular, and it's located across this region. Well, that language, to me, speaks of a universal church. The church as the body of Christ, according to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. It speaks of it in that universal sense. Okay? And it says, and they were going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and continued to increase. But again, it's one of those passages, along with Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that speaks of that universal body, that universal church. However, the church is also understood in a localized sense. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And you see this in the introduction to certain books. You see it in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. You see it in Colossians 1, 2. You see it in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, where you have the churches of Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis and so on. But notice in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul is here writing to the church of God. Notice he gives it a very specific location, which is at where? Corinth. So Paul is here writing about the local church, and he identifies it so local, he's writing very specifically. He's writing to a body of believers who are located at the city of Corinth. And then you see it like over in Colossians, and we could choose a lot of passages, but I'm just kind of just picked a few. Colossians 1:2. Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren, and again, notice, I love the phrase here, in Christ, who are at Colossae. So again, he's writing to a very specific group. Now the local group at Colossae is different than the local group over at Corinth, which is different than the group at Ephesus, and so on. And so you have these very localized assemblies. So the Bible sets forth the understanding, again, of the body of Christ in a universal sense and in a local sense as an organism and an organization. Now, the Christian church consists of believing Jews and Gentiles who have been spiritually united with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already hit 1 Corinthians 12:13. But go with me over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, which, by the way, verse 26 was the verse that wound up on Diana's tombstone. And it's interesting because actually she didn't ask for that, but her sister, who was from New York, was visiting with her dad, and she asked, she said, what was Diana's favorite verse? I was thinking, gee, there's 1,000 to choose from, you know, because Diana was such a strong believer. But it had to be something small enough or short enough to fit on a tombstone, and something that would also reflect, I think, the basics of her mindset. And this verse was chosen. Several of us talked about it, and we gave it to the sister, and she said, okay, that's fine. But it's a very, very good verse. And by the way, if you're walking through a cemetery and you're reading tombstones, and people do that, by the way. I know when Sherry and I travel, we'll on occasion visit a cemetery in North Carolina or Indiana or Georgia or something. Great Civil War memorials there. A lot of history. A lot of interest, because especially when you're going through and you're reading tombstones about babies, you know, how long they lived, a few weeks, a few months. We stopped at a cemetery in the Smoky Mountains back in 2014, last time we were there. And there's a little schoolhouse nestled up in the woods. What was the name of that? It was the Sisters. Anyway, there was a schoolhouse named after these two sisters right next to the schoolhouse. I mean, literally a stone's throw. You could walk out of the schoolhouse and there's a cemetery. And we walked through the cemetery, and it was almost all children. It was probably about 60 or 70 little graves there. It was all these little children. Can you imagine being a kid? You walk out of school and, you know, you got to walk through the mountains to get to whatever cabin you live in. And I'm talking 1800s here. And so you pass by this little cemetery, and it's just, you know, it's just life. It's just, you know, the way it was for them. Anyway, I find it's a lot of history there. It's very, very interesting stuff, but I digress. But anyway, I thought if you're walking through a cemetery and you're reading tombstones, what a great verse to find. And anybody who passes by Diana's gravesite, if they stop and read, they will read Galatians 3:26, which says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You know, there's enough information there for somebody to be saved. You know, and what a testimony, what a legacy that even after death, the thing that's important to you still gets communicated to even strangers who may pass by, because Diana was not one who was hesitant or shy in any way. She'd share Christ with you in a minute. I mean, she just...
I've never heard that before.
Really?
No, I'm glad to hear it.
Yeah. But she was one of those ladies that, you know, she was not shy about the gospel. She wasn't pushy. It wasn't a ram, cram, and jam sort of thing, you know, but nonetheless. But anyway, this verse I think is very good. It just got me thinking about her. But notice, to get back to our point here, verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, I think this speaks of the baptism of the Spirit. There's no water here. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Again, Paul does away with the racial distinction. Excuse me, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. So he does away with social disparities that exist. there is neither male nor female. Even gender identity gets lost. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in another sense, it doesn't get lost, because in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the role of husbands and wives and parents and children and so on. But in another sense, in that sense of our being united with Christ, those things don't matter. I mean, what matters socially to us or culturally to us is superseded by the fact that we are said to be united with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go back here and to our notes, and we'll finish out this section. There's just one little paragraph left, and we'll be done. In the first century, local churches were small, as believers met in people's homes. Now, most of the time when people think about church, and this is a problem today, and I probably should have said this up front, but it's one of those things where when people think about church, they think of it as a place. They think of it as I'm going to church. And I understand that way of thinking, and to them the church is located at such and such a place, and that's fine. Even in the New Testament, it's the church at Corinth or the church at Colossae or wherever. But when we think of the church, we should think of it as the assembly of believers, not as the building, not as the property, not as the street address, not as the name on the sign out front. That's not the church. Okay? The church is the body of Christ. Now, it again is in that organism and as an organization. But when we think about the church in the New Testament, really them meeting in private buildings really didn't come about for several centuries. For several centuries, when the church met, they met in homes. And you see this in passages like in Acts chapter 20, where Paul in his ministry, and in Acts 20, it's a great passage. Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he's having a discussion with the elders there. But notice what he says in Acts 20:20, where he's describing in part his ministry. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly, and from house to house." So Paul had a ministry where he would go from house to house, and he might have even had two or three houses in a city where he might teach, one weekend or one day of the week at this house, another day at this house. And I'm sure there was some overlap. People traveled around in proximity, and then there were some people, maybe it was too far for him, so he would go to one place and get a new group of people. But nonetheless, the places where he taught were both public and also from house to house. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, because we read these letters, we read the letter to the Corinthian church. But where did they meet? Was the Corinthian church, was it a big congregation of 5,000 people, with a big auditorium? Was that where it was? No. He says in verse 19, he says, "The churches," and here he's talking plural, "of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house." And so when we think about these churches, we should think of it as house churches. The church at Corinth was a house church. Aquila and Priscilla had a church that met in their house. Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." And so again, when you think of the church assembly that came together, they met in the house. And I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to jump over to Ephesians 5 real quick. But when we think about the members of a church, when we think about who were the people who assembled together, what did that look like? What was the makeup of the church? Well, the members of a local church consisted of Jews and Gentiles. It consisted of men and women, parents and children, slave and free persons, rich and poor, spiritual and carnal. Home churches were generally small because the size of the homes were small, probably not exceeding 50 people. And the fellowship probably tended to be personal, with an emphasis upon learning God's word and enjoying Christian fellowship. But now going back, I want to hit two things real quick. I want to talk about some of the members of a church. And I'm not going to chase down all these passages, but just to kind of give you a mindset. If you were to go into the local church at this time, again, who were the members of the church? Well, it would be parents, it would be children, it would be people from different social statuses, rich and poor. Remember in at the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, you had people who would bring food and then gobble it all up before the poor arrived. And so even James talks about the rich man and the poor man who comes into your assembly, okay, who comes into your meeting place. And so he describes it. But now, if you're reading through the letter to the Ephesians, you're reading about a letter that was written to a local assembly. And when you get over into Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, this is what is referred to by some Bible scholars as the household codes. The household codes. And so when you think about this letter, Paul wrote this letter, but Paul didn't deliver this letter. And when the letter was delivered, somebody would have stood up in the midst of the home Bible group and they would have just simply read the letter. They would have just simply read the letter. And that's the way that Paul's words would have been communicated through this representative who stood up and read it. Now, it might have been the person who delivered the letter. It might have just been somebody who was just part of the church who could read, because not everybody could read. But nonetheless, he comes to a place in Ephesians 5:22 where he begins to address wives. And then when you get over into verse 25, he begins to address husbands. So we know that there were married couples in these churches, right? And I know this sounds so simple, but sometimes we read through this and we miss the picture here of what was going on at the time in the culture. When you get down into Ephesians 6:1, who's he addressing there?
Children.
Cody, Caleb, see that this would be addressed to you. And it would say, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So the children would have, their ears would have perked up when the reader of this letter would have mentioned them. So it involves everybody and involves even the children. Who does it address in verse 4?
Fathers.
Fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now it's addressed to, and really to the parents, but nonetheless it addresses that group. Now we have verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Who does he address in verse 9? Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Oh, so even the masters have a master, because even the masters are slaves. Slaves of who? That's right, slaves of God. And both of you have a master in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So when you think about who were the members of the household, you would have these various groups of people that would come together, and these would make up the members of the local church. Now you could even broaden that out, and I've tried to include a few other here as well, but that kind of gives you a snapshot. Now the last verse we're going to go to is Acts 2:42. And again, we could probably spend months discussing the issue of ecclesiology, but again, this is just designed to be a survey, and I keep having to remind myself of that because I want to go into such depth of explanation, and I have to keep reining that back in and say, whoa, there's Steve, this is basic stuff, so let's keep it that way. When the church met, Acts 2:42, it gives us a picture of their activity. It says they, and these are people who had recently believed, they were continually, and they were doing four things. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, that's first, isn't it? First and foremost, they devoted themselves. Now, devotion here speaks of a commitment. You commit yourself to this thing. So they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And listen, so much of the Christian life starts with teaching. You cannot live what you do not know. Knowledge precedes application. You must learn God's word in order to live God's will. It's just a fact of life. I've said that 10,000 times. That'll probably be on my tombstone, assuming I even have one. But nonetheless, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And to the breaking of bread, which I believe is the Lord's Supper here, and to prayer. Now, you can have a lot of activities that go on in the church, and this is simply descriptive, not prescriptive. It tells us what they did. It's not a command for churches to do it this way. But if you're looking for a basic template of how the church should function, even the local house church, like the church at the cookhouse, right? These sorts of things should be part of what constitutes our daily or activity when we assemble. Okay? So this becomes a good template, a paradigm for the local churches to model themselves after. It's certainly one that I seek to model, amongst our fellowship here. Okay, well, that brings this discussion to a close.